to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. Children, here are your questions for tonight. First, why did Jacob have to leave home? Two, what are some things that he might have felt on his journey? In Jacob's dream, who was on the ladder and who is at the top of the ladder? That's number three. Four, how should God's words to Jacob have made him feel? And five, how does this ladder from heaven to earth remind us of Jesus? Genesis chapter 28, hear the word of God. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in the addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was unaware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as is so often true, we come to stories that bring us to a far distant land a long time ago. Yet, Lord, we know that you are our God. You are the God of all eternity. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Paul and the apostles. You're the God of all creation that has called us to be your own. And you've spoken to us, and you've spoken to us through your word. And now we ask that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we come to you now and ask for your help through the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I began last time by saying this family is a mess. And that's certainly true. Things don't really get better. They begin to change, but there's a terrible dynamic going on in this family. Now comes a parting of ways. There's been strife over the birthright. There's been strife over the blessing. There's been manipulation and there's been trickery. The problems really started at the beginning, the birth of the twins. And now it's come to fever pitch in this family and becomes shattered. This is a severely unhealthy household. Last time we looked at a number of things that God says he hates, and we saw that all those things were present in this family. This time, if we were to think of the prescription for a healthy family in Scripture, say in Ephesians 5 and 6, we see that there had to have been strife between Isaac and Rebekah in the decisions that they were making and the things that they were doing behind each other's back that we saw last time. There was strife between parents and children. Well, there was certainly strife between siblings. Again, to fever pitch so much so that it became murderous. This family was a mess. But this was God's family. Strange as it might sound, it was a covenant family. Things do begin to change, especially, for example, Isaac. Isaac's had apparently a change of heart at this point. He actually seems to change for the better. There's something of a conversion here. As blind as he was, he begins to see. Remember how last time he tried to force his hand. He tried to impose his will over God's. But at this point, God has broken him. And now he sees how foolish he was in trying to control things. God has put him in his place and he now understands. And now when he puts the blessing on Jacob, it intensifies. May El Shaddai, may God Almighty bless you and fulfill all those promises. And now the blessing, you might remember last time, was somewhat diminished. Now it's intensified. So there's a change in Isaac. Perhaps this really is his conversion. But then there's Rebekah. Sadly, Rebekah is still trying to manipulate. And albeit it's for concern for her son, her motherly protection, but she's still self-willed. She's still trying to enforce her will for Jacob's life. And sadly, she ends up with the very thing that she feared. She ends up losing both of her sons after all. She'll lose Esau, who's going to be bitter towards her, obviously. But now she's losing Jacob. She thought she was sending him off for a day or two, and she's never going to see him again. And now Rebekah's name falls off of Scripture except for one place after this. And then there's Esau, who's become more embittered, more rebellious. Think about this. He's consoling himself. Imagine consoling yourself with thoughts of murder. Dreadful damage of a vengeful heart can rise to the level of murderous thoughts towards others. Something that should be a warning for all of us if we harbor bitterness and vengeance towards others. Jesus teaches us that that can rise to the level of murdering someone in your heart. If you hate someone with that kind of hate, it's murder. In the case of Esau, it's literally murder. That's what he wants to do. He wants to kill his brother. But there's something far deeper in this, because in wanting to kill his brother Jacob, he's doing the work of the devil. Not only like any murderous thoughts or murderous deeds or work of the devil, but here he wants to kill him who is the seed that will lead to the Messiah. And the devil tries to do that. We even see when it comes to the birth of Christ and his infancy that the devil is still trying to work to destroy the seed of Messiah who will come to save the people. And so we have Esau so immersed in his bitterness that he's ready to put to death the one who will bear the seed that will lead to Messiah. And then there's Jacob. Now he fears for his life. Jacob sets out with virtually nothing. He has nothing at this point. He has to leave everything behind. He leaves his home empty and scared and alone. But Jacob's a marked man. God has no intention of leaving him alone. See, he can escape from Esau, but he can't escape from God. And God will be pursuing him all along for the rest of his life, as he has been, so he will in our text, and so he always will be pursuing Jacob. And I think this, in one sense, is for personal interest. I believe that he genuinely, as Scripture says, loves Jacob. And so Jacob's relationship with the Lord himself is vital here. But there's, again, the bigger, far-reaching interest in preserving that line of the Messiah. But Jacob becomes so central that the story of his life will take us all the way to the end of Genesis. And then the nation of Israel will always reflect this person of Jacob that takes us all the way down, in fact, to this day as we look for the ingathering of the people of Jacob through the gospel now. But God's got his eye, his sovereign hand, you might say, on the life of Jacob, no matter what. And even him taking this course to go to Laban, you might say, plays into or fits into God's sovereign plan. Jacob goes on one lonely journey. What must have he been thinking? He just lost everything. He knows where he's going. He's not exactly wandering in the wilderness, but he's in the wilderness. And the whole time he would be looking over his shoulder, not only seeing his loss, but feeling the breath of his murderous brother on his neck. He look at his current circumstances and see how hopeless and helpless it seemed. If only he could look ahead and see what the Lord had planned. But he's in a miserable condition. He really is. He becomes weary from his journey and he lies down to rest on a rock of all things under the open sky. That may sound odd to us, but it probably wasn't that common for someone to find a rock that was a good size head level for them and lay down and rest. But here Jacob's all by himself, or so he thought, lying down in the middle of nowhere under the sky on a rock. Couldn't help but think of an incident that happened to me. I had some friends who lived in China for a while, and I visited them when they came back. And there was a rock. It was a very smooth-shaped rock on their floor, and they told me to go ahead and lie down on the rock. It made a really nice pillow. So I went and lay down all comfortable on the rock, and it really was nice. It was smooth. It was cool. It was relaxing on the neck. And after I lay there for a minute, they said, that is a burial stone. That's where they lie dead people, and they put their heads on the rock. Well, that was kind of creepy, but I thought about Jacob, and this is the reverse, really. Because this is, with Jacob lying his head on this rock, this is the beginning of the death, the beginning of the death of the old Jacob. This rock is a turning point in his life that will actually bring him life. It's at this place when Jacob falls asleep on this rock, when he has this dream that heaven itself is open for him. And what a glorious vision he has. I don't know what we would dream with our heads on a rock, but this dream for Jacob is clearly from God. And he sees a glorious and magnificent thing. He sees a ladder. It was probably more like a stairway going up to heaven. And at the top of the stairway was the Lord himself. Now remember what Jacob had done. Jacob was a bad guy. And so you might think that the Lord's first response to Jacob would be rebuke and sternness and harshness. But it's not like that. God puts a blessing on Jacob. And he brings him the very blessing that he brought to Abraham and Isaac. In this glorious vision, God condescends to Jacob, this ladder, this stairway going from earth to heaven itself, and the angels ascending and descending up and down the ladder, and the Lord of glory there for Jacob to see. God speaks words of comfort. The first words of comfort is when God tells him that he's going to be with him. I am sure Jacob thought that he was all alone. Remember, if you can remember, the last time he wasn't really willing to call Isaac's God his God. Remember, he talks to his father and he says, your God. Jacob probably felt very much alone, and here's God himself saying, I am with you. This is the very well from which we draw, or I should say, the very heaven from where we draw our comfort, no matter what we face. The trials of life, the loneliness that we experience sometimes, the pain, even the hot pursuit of enemies, particularly the devil. Only saints can really have that great trust and comfort that comes from the presence of the Almighty God from heaven, speaking words of comfort that He is with us, will never leave us or forsake us. God continues to give the promises that He's given, again, echoing, confirming the blessings to Abraham and Isaac, that there will be offspring. You will have children, and they will be numerous. This very land, the land I promised to Abraham and Isaac, will be your land. You will return to this land, and you and your people, your offspring, will be a blessing to the nations. Jacob's in awe. Jacob is in awe of the presence of God as he ought to be. Surely God is in this place, and he names the place Bethel, the house of God. And it's a point in his personal experience where he had this intense confrontation with the living God, and he understands he's in the presence of God and God is there. Surely God is in this place. This is Bethel. It's also a geographical location, a promised land, just northwest of the Dead Sea. But Jacob understands that it's an awesome thing to be in the presence of the living God. He reacts in a way that might surprise us. What might we expect as a response from Jacob? What would you do? Jacob makes a commitment. But he makes a commitment that raises some questions. It's hard to think about what his presence of mind might have been. He's just seen this dream and he responds to God in it. And I don't know how tied our tongues would be. I'm sure mine would be. But he begins to make all these promises to God. But they're all based on if. And so there's something questionable about Jacob's response. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Jacob. Again, I don't even want to question the sincerity of what's going on in his heart. But there's something amiss in his promises. We do have to be very careful when we criticize others' commitments and their prayers. I still remember someone telling me that they were in seminary and one of the professors used to have the students pray. But what this professor would do after the student prayed was pick apart their prayers in front of the whole class. And this certainly didn't sit well with the one former student that I knew. And so we want to be very careful not to pick apart too much. In fact, when I first looked at this again, I thought, you know, the promises that Jacob makes to God are pretty good. At first, it sounds like a life of devotion, wholehearted thanksgiving to God. But you do begin to look closer and there's way too much I in it, way too much what's in it for me, way too much. If you do this, I will do that. They're tainted vows. And it's almost as if Jacob's still at the center of his thinking. They're self-centered vows. You notice there's no repentance. He's been confronted by the God that he's been offending all his life. He doesn't repent in his presence. He's not quite seeing things. He doesn't confess his sin. There's terrible doubt what God has just promised to him. Some questions even about his memorial, even his offering. And again, these things in and of themselves might be good, but they're somewhat empty. Whatever happened to simple obedience? God, you've saved my soul. You've revealed yourself. You've opened up heaven to me. Now let me humbly and sincerely live my life for you. Not all these qualifications, not all these if you do this, then I'll do that. I'm not saying that these kinds of vows are always wrong in and of themselves. Very important that we look very closely at motives. What if behind this there had been true devotions? Elements that were actually sanctified unto unto the Lord. Again, we don't want to be too hard because many of us, in the early pangs of change in our lives and conviction, didn't quite know how to act. Didn't quite know how to respond to God. Maybe made promises that we realized we couldn't keep and we didn't get it right. We want to make sure that we don't fall into those habits. Questioning God, putting God on the spot, making Him prove Himself to us, but rather we should submit humbly to Him. Well, Jacob had a long way to go, but God wasn't through with him. He's certainly not through with us. We have to jump ahead before we can actually close tonight. I can't let you go until we jump ahead to what Jesus Himself refers to in this text as we move away from Jacob. Now we see that the seed was preserved through the ages and Christ comes and walks on the earth. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 because it's so easy to pass over this. You know the Gospel of John. John begins by telling the story of Jesus, but he begins really before all the other Gospels begin. He begins in the beginning that this Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he talks about, or he writes about how Christ came to the earth. And John the Baptist announces him. He becomes the focus of attention now as John begins to fade. John points people to him. John points his own disciples now to follow Jesus. Jesus begins to call his own disciples. And now we pick up in verse 43, John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael sees Jesus. And he knows that Jesus sees him even in his inmost being. But what Nathanael's going to realize, what Jesus explains to him, is you will see me in a way that you could never fathom. In fact, we could add from other scriptures that one day everyone will see Jesus this way, not as one who simply walked the earth and was the Son of the living God revealing himself, but as the Lord God Almighty as revealed in Scripture. But here's where it ties into Genesis. Jesus is the latter. Jesus is, as Paul says, the mediator between God and men. Jesus says, "You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man with heaven open before you." In essence, Jesus saying, "I am the one who has come to bring heaven to earth and to connect earth once again and broken earthly creatures once again to communion with heaven itself, with the Lord." People, if we have seen this like we have, if we're in Christ, we're in an awesome place. We're in an awesome place. We have seen heaven open. We have seen that Jesus has come down and that he's made a way for us to be in the presence of the living God who will never leave us or forsake us. We are in an awesome place. no wonder that churches very often call themselves Bethel, the house of God. It's an awesome thing when God meets with us. It's an awesome thing when we're in our private devotions. We could call that Bethel, the presence of the living God. We're in an awesome place. God dwelling among us. How do you respond to anything like this? I think very simply, by surrendering our entire lives to Him and living the consecrated life, not with ifs, not with qualifications or qualifiers for God, but from thanksgiving. Sincerely living to God because He saved our souls. Sincerely devoted hearts and lives, all the more when we realize what it's all about. Everybody here loves the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we love to revel in all the comfort and care that we have by belonging to our faithful Savior. But let's not forget the end of the answer. Because of what He's done for us, we're wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's the only appropriate response. Wholehearted life and obedience to Him. You've seen heaven open. You know Christ has come. You know what He's done. That should shape the way that we live our lives. He's close at hand. Reconciliation has come. And now we're to realize that we're living for so much more. The Lord has come to us and taken us from our troubled turf, our troubled lives, and through Jesus Christ has brought us to the height of heaven. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a wonder You are, that You would look on sinners like us, and in Your great mercy that You would provide a way for us sinners to be reconciled to You, our holy God. And we have seen heaven opened. We have seen it. We've seen Jesus come down, attended by angels. But we know what He came to do. We know that in order to secure that bridge, that stairway for us to be in Your presence, that He had to die, and He did. And He had to bear our sins, and He did. And He had to share with sinners like us His perfect righteousness, and He did. And through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, You have given us that salvation. And You have reconciled us to You. What a wonder You are. What a glorious God. What an awesome thing it is for us to be in Your holy presence. Certainly as we worship together, as You meet with us. Certainly in the quiet of our devotions. But also each and every day, every moment of our life. When we're walking in health and strength and vigor and filled with happiness and delight, but also when we're broken and downtrodden and lonely and hurting. Lord, You are with us. We praise You for that. You are our great comfort. And we ask as we leave this place tonight, we would do so with great comfort and confidence, knowing that in Christ You are with us and You will never leave us or forsake us. And we come to You in His glorious name. Amen.